Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1, the first psalm. A few years ago, billionaire Bill Gates was actually addressing a graduation ceremony, and I want to read to you at least part of what he said. It was specifically about things that they had not and would not learn in school. And he said that the feel-good, politically correct teachings have created a generation of kids with no concept of reality and how this sets them up for failure in the real world. Then he listed 13 things. Let me give them to you real quick. Number one, life is not fair. Get used to it. Number two, the world doesn't care about your self-esteem. Number three, the world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Number four, you will not make $60,000 a year right out of high school. Number five, you won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. Number six, if you think your teachers are tough, wait till you get a boss. Number seven, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. I knew there would be one. Your grandparents had a different word for flipping burgers. They called it opportunity. Number eight, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault. So learn from them. Number nine, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you think you are. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try cleaning the closet in your room. Number 10, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they've abolished failing grades. And they'll give you as many times as you need to get the right answer. This doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Number 11, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Number 12, television is not real life. In real life, people have to leave the coffee shop and go to their jobs. Number 13, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. This from former nerd Bill Gates. That's just free. That's a public service announcement. I want us to look at Psalm 1, among other things, this morning. Some years ago, not long after I came to one of the churches that I pastored, a teenage girl came up to me and very seriously said, "Brother Dave, I've been having thoughts of suicide lately." Well, I was very alarmed. I sat down with her and I talked with her from the scriptures, and I asked her some questions. Did she know that she had trusted Christ as her Savior? Yes, she knew that. Did she realize that the time of our death, like the time of our birth, is supposed to be left in God's hands? Oh, she said. And did she understand that no matter what her troubles were, that God would take care of her and see her through them? And then I showed her promises from the Bible, and I made her promise that she would talk to me first before she did anything drastic. And I prayed with her, and she thanked me and told me that it helped her a lot. A few months later, she came back to me again saying, "Brother Dave, I've been having thoughts about suicide again." So I sat down with her and I talked with her and I asked her some questions and I showed her some scriptures and I prayed with her, and she thanked me and she told me that it helped her a lot. Not too many weeks after that, she came back to me again, said the same thing. And a few weeks after that. And a few weeks after that. And at first I thought, this girl has a really persistent problem. Somewhere around the seventh time, I began to get suspicious. Somewhere around the 12th time, I began to get mad. I started to realize this girl was simply using this as a way of getting attention, so I started talking a little tougher to her. And I thought for a while I might have broken her of this dysfunctional way of getting attention. This had gone on for a few years at this point. After talking pretty straight with her, she went a long while without bringing it up. And then some months later, not long after we had moved into our new building, when everybody's attention, including mine, had been focused on finishing and getting into the new building, After a midweek service, she came up to me after the service, and in a very pathetic voice, she said, "Brother Dave, I've been having thoughts about suicide again." And I said, "Get in my office." We went into my study right off of the foyer in the church, and I pushed the door to with about 6 inches so people could look in. And normally I like to sit and try to look understanding. I don't know if this helps, but you do this. And this time I didn't try to look understanding. She sat down. I sat on the corner of my desk and deliberately loomed over her. I called her by name and I said, "Let's suppose that tonight you and I talk and decide that the very best thing for you to do is to go home tonight and slit your wrists." By this point, her mouth dropped open. But I was just getting started. I said, "You're staying with the family in our church, and you keep telling me you're just worried about being such a burden to, I'm such a burden to everyone." I said, "Okay, let's suppose you go home and kill yourself and end all your troubles, you think. You don't want to be a burden on anybody. Who do you suppose is going to have to clean up the bloody mess you leave behind? This family that you say you don't want to be a burden to." She loved children, and this family had several small children. And I said, "You say you love these kids," and she nodded her head. I said, "What if one of these children that you say you love is the one who walks in and finds your dead body? What do you suppose that does to a small child? How do you think it might scar that child for the rest of their lives?" At this point, her eyes were wide with horror. She had her hands covering her mouth. Then I told her what is absolutely the truth. Suicide is one of the most selfish acts a person can do and one of the most disturbing things you can do to the people you say you love and don't want to be a burden to. "So is this what you want to do to them?" I asked. And she shook her head no. And I said, "Is this what you want to inflict on these children?" And she shook her head no even more emphatically. Then I said, "So let's have no more of this. I've been thinking about suicide talk, all right?" And she nodded her head yes with tears running down her face. And I said, "All right, we're done." I got up and opened the door, and she walked out like a whipped pup. And the entire rest of the time I was at the church, she never brought it up again, and she was doing just fine. After I left that church, after a few months, they called my brother Steve to be the pastor. And a few weeks after he got there, guess what? The same girl came up to him and said, "Brother Steve, I've been having thoughts about suicide." So he asked me about it, and we had a little conversation about this girl's personal history. She stopped doing it to him, too. And the last I heard about her, she was married, the mother of her own small children, living somewhere in southern Indiana and doing just fine. The funny thing about telling people what the Bible says and what God says we're supposed to do to live our lives and the things that we should do in order to have a life that God blesses, when you learn those things, you automatically understand what you need to do if you want to ruin your life. I will confess to you, this doesn't mean I'm going to stop, but sometimes I get so tired and so frustrated of trying to tell people what God says to do in His Word, having them sit across from me in my study, tap their foot, look at their watch, sometimes roll their eyes with an attitude that just sort of screams, "Whatever," and then they go out and do whatever they please. And then they find out what we already know, what we've all been trying to tell them for years, what too many of us have experienced for ourselves and lived to regret. Things that we've done, real decisions that we've made rashly, that we would do almost anything to try to take back, and now to try to keep these young people that are so precious to us from doing to themselves. Things we've done, consequences that we've suffered, things that have permanently changed our lives and that we have to live with, things that we just don't want them to live with at all. But still, some roll their eyes and cross their arms with that attitude, "Bless me, I dare you." And then they say, "Wait till I get out on my own. I'll do just what I want to do." I'm not going to be very detailed about this, but I do laugh from time to time about one family that told me about a young man in their family who said, quote, I'm sick and tired of everybody telling me what to do. I'm going to go join the Marines. That there's what you call irony. So for those people, I want to perform a public service this morning. If you're determined to do it, let me tell you how. From the Bible, let me tell you how to ruin the rest of your life. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed, or how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's go to verse 3 as well. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Blessed means how to be happy. So if you want to be miserable, do the opposite. Choose your friends poorly and listen to the wrong advice. I'm actually getting over bronchitis, just for the record. But like the Undertaker with a runaway hearse, I just want to find out how to stop this coughing. Yes, I know, it's a groaner. You did right to groan. I knew a guy in high school named Mike. We were in the same biology class together. And one day the teacher said, all right, tomorrow there's going to be a test. And we walked out together and I said, man, I can't believe we've got a test tomorrow. The last thing in the world I want to do tonight is study for a biology test. And Mike looked at me and he said, hey, don't sweat it. I don't. And he walked off and he just seemed so happy. And I thought, yeah, why should I sweat it? So I went home and I didn't study for the test. And the next day, I got a D on the test, just like Mike. This thing I'm holding in my hand is an old-fashioned soldering iron. I don't know if they still use these in shop classes, but this one used to belong to my grandfather, and in shop class, we had to learn to solder, and you'd stick the end of this thing in a little furnace, and it would get hot enough to melt a bar of solder, and you would coat it with the solder, and then you had to learn to join two pieces of metal together. But the thing you need to remember is you stuck the end of this thing in the furnace. So a few days after the test, I saw my buddy Mike again, and he had a huge bandage across his nose. I said, Mike, what happened? He was kind of embarrassed. He said, well, I was in shop class and we were soldering stuff and my nose itched and I scratched it with the soldering iron. And that's when I looked at him and I thought, maybe I shouldn't be taking advice from this guy. Whatever you want to do, whether it's right or wrong, you will always be able to find some, quote, friends who will back you up and say, that's exactly what you ought to do. Don't listen to your parents. Don't listen to the old people. And anything like take the Bible seriously, please. But can I ask you, take a second look at them. Give what they say a second thought. How much do they really care about you? Do they love you anywhere near as much as your parents do, or many of the people even in this church who've watched you grow up? Is what they're telling you really good advice, or are you just listening to them because they're confirming what you already want to do anyway? But whatever, right? If you want to ruin the rest of your life, pick the wrong friends and listen to the wrong advice. Second, if you want to ruin the rest of your life, ignore God. Ignore God. Just act like he's not there, that he doesn't exist, or at least that he doesn't matter. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The King James renders that God is not in all his thoughts. And both Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 start the same way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool in Scripture is not an unintelligent person. Sometimes they can be formidably intelligent, but regardless of your education level or your intelligence, a fool in Scripture is someone who acts without thinking of the consequences or without thinking of the implications of what he or she sees in this world and in this universe. One of the worst ways that you can treat a person is to ignore them. Just act like they're not even important enough for you to acknowledge their existence. This kind of thing is called passive aggressive. You're not actually doing anything to them, but you're still trying to hurt them. This is why husbands and wives give each other the silent treatment. This is why people give each other the cold shoulder. It's a not so subtle way of saying, I'm mad at you, I don't like you anymore, and I want to hurt you by just ignoring you. And they usually want to be seen to be ignoring you. There was a lady in one of the churches I pastored. See, the advantage when you go to another church is you got a whole new set of illustrations all of a sudden you can use. Good motivation to keep me here, don't you think? I'm not going any farther. But this lady in one of the churches I pastored was persistently and pointedly ignoring another man in the church. This man was an older fellow she intensely disliked him. It wasn't the pastor this time. I found myself wishing sometimes she would ignore me too. But this man was part of her extended family. And whenever he called on the telephone, when first she heard him say hello, she would just not even say anything. She'd lay the phone down on the table and walk away and grunt to whoever he wanted to talk to that he was on the phone. She didn't like him at all. Ignoring people is a way of trying to hurt them. When I was a little boy, we were sitting in the Teepee restaurant in Indianapolis. Anybody remember the Teepee restaurant? Oh, my word. A big teep burger. Mm-mm. And their salad dressing. I'm showing my gray hairs. When I was a little boy, I was sitting there in a booth with my parents, and my mother remarked to my father. By the way, I'll just say this out loud. You ever watch Blue Bloods, the TV show? The actress that plays Erin Reagan on that show? She looks an awful lot like my mother looked when she was younger. It's a little hard for me to see sometimes. But we were sitting there, and my mother remarked to my father, that man in that booth over there is staring at me. So I'm just a little boy, and with the logic of a little boy, I looked at her. I said, well, stare back at him. And she said, women do not stare back at strange men. And I said, why not? And then she said, they just don't. And the tone in her voice told me unmistakably, drop it, David. So I did. And later I understood why women don't stare back at strange men. It encourages pursuit. Now those two things we're talking about, ignoring or encouraging pursuit. May I say to you one more time that you will never begin to understand the real God, the God of the Bible, until you begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover. Not in a sexual way, but the lover of your soul. But if looking back encourages pursuit, then ignoring him says, leave me alone. And hell is simply the place where people who spend all their lives long saying, God, leave me alone, finally get their wish. God is calling, he is drawing, inviting you to come to him through Jesus Christ. How are you responding to him? Are you looking back? Are you opening your heart? Or are you ignoring him? Whatever, right? You want to ruin the rest of your life, listen to the wrong advice. Ignore God, that'll give you a good start. If you want to ruin the rest of your life, number three, never forgive anybody. Never forgive anybody. We love to think about God's forgiveness of us, and well, we should, because without it, we are all sunk. After David's sin with Bathsheba, King David wrote these lines. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. In other words, you're not trying to fool God. You really can't anyway. Then he writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And later, King David wrote, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What a wonderful thing to know that God forgives us. But there is an implied obligation here. Anyone who really has been forgiven by God, who understands the grace and the mercy that God has shown, in turn will show that same kind of grace and mercy to other people. We might think, this person has wronged me. We want to stop there. This person has wronged me, and I want everybody to know it. And I'll be hanged if I'll go talk to that person, which is what the Bible says to do. But I'll talk to everybody else about it, because I want to hurt that person for how much they've hurt me. That's how we think. What we should think is this: that person has wronged me. But what they've done to me doesn't begin to compare with how I have sinned against God. And God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive them? Examples of this kind of forgiveness are all too rare. But that's how we should think if we really have received God's forgiveness for our sins. Can I get personal, church, for a moment? Do we not have people who have hurt us in recent months? Do you know what God calls on us to do? Forgive them. And you might have to do it every day. You might have to do it several times a day. There was a man who wronged me and my family early in my ministry. It was the first time I experienced genuine hate in my heart. And I was astonished that I could feel that way. It made me realize I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And it was months, maybe even a handful of years, that every time I'd think of this man's name, the hate would well up in my heart. And every time I had to pray, oh God, forgive me for hating him. Help me to forgive him. Now, Lord, by your grace, I forgive him. But I didn't feel it. But I bet I prayed that prayer hundreds of times over months. And I still remember where I was the first time. By the way, this was a church man that did this. Like my friend says, church is like porcupines huddling together for warmth. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. I remember the first time I turned onto Highway 246. I was going up the hill, and I thought about his name. And a few minutes later, I thought, hey, Lord Jesus, I thought about old so-and-so, and I didn't feel hate. You took it out of my heart. And I was so grateful. That's what we have to do. If we don't display this kind of forgiveness to others, frankly, the Bible says it's a pretty good indicator that probably we've never been saved. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is why Jesus warned us, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We're not saved by forgiving others, but if we are saved, we will forgive others. Even if it's hard, Jesus will help us. Holding on to grudges causes bitterness in your soul. When I was a kid, I don't know why, it seemed like every summertime, I'd get a boil on one of my kneecaps. I hated it, and I always hated when my mother would say, David, come on, let's take care of that boil. I won't get too graphic here, but I knew she needed to lance it and get the corruption out of it. Boy. Well, let's just say the process wasn't pleasant. But she knew if she left it in there, it would just get worse and worse. Forgiving others gets the bitterness out of our souls. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Sometimes you have to say, "I don't remember." You say, "Well, what if that's a lie?" Sometimes it's not a choice. Sometimes it's not a statement of fact, rather, it's a choice. When you think about something wrong someone has done for you and you say, "I don't remember," you can mean it this way: "I choose not to remember and to act as though I don't remember." If we've received God's forgiveness of our sins by trusting Christ, His promise is, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And if we're children of our Father, that's why we should forgive others and choose to remember their sin no more. But whatever, right? If you want to ruin the rest of your life, listen to the wrong advice, ignore God, never forgive anybody. Number four, don't think of your body as anything special. God has a very high view of the human body. King David wrote, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The Apostle Paul wrote bluntly that we should flee sexual immorality because he said, "If we're Christians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." And he told the believers at Thessalonica, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That sounds like a really high and holy and but Paul says, this is what it means that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'm all for Christian pins and bumper stickers and t-shirts, but if you really want people to know you're Christian, live sexually pure. You'll stick out like a sore thumb. Then the Bible tells us not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. The Bible also warns us against drug abuse. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that." Yes, it does. Among other places, when the book of Revelation lists those destined for the lake of fire, sorcerers are listed. The Greek word is pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy from that word, and it meant those who sought a kind of ecstasy or sought to have an occult experience by the use of hallucinogenic substances of various kinds. There are really disturbing crimes that happen in the world, that happen in our nation. A police officer who worked in a major crimes division of a large city, they specialize in crimes and murders that involved ritualistic and occultic elements. I think it takes a special person to work in something like that. But this police officer was asked, quote, "How can a young person keep themselves safe from these kinds of crimes?" This was his response, quote, "I tell kids never to put anything in your body that makes you lose control of your mind. Never put anything in your body that makes you lose control of your mind." I promise we're not going to go too far here. But when it comes to the matter of sex, you know, the Bible says your body, Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that there's another way that your body is like the temple? In the Old Testament, the portable worship center that they carried with them in the desert, the children of Israel, they called it the tabernacle. When they finally got to Canaan land and they established their permanent worship center at Jerusalem, they called it the temple. And it was built on the same plan. And there was an outer courtyard, then there was an inner room, then there was an inmost chamber, and that inmost chamber was called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God manifested His presence. Only one special person, the high priest, was ever allowed to see or touch or enter that place. When Jerusalem was conquered by enemy armies and many feet trampled the Holy of Holies, it was considered to be defiled. There are parts of your body that are to be reserved for only one person to see, to touch, to enter. And that person is your husband or your wife. Your body was made by God as a wonderful thing with which to have many wonderful experiences. But to allow many to have your body defiles it. And many are those of us even sitting in this room who have done just that and lived to regret it. May I say to you again, we have a God of forgiveness, and He does forgive. David, his sin with Bathsheba, God forgave him, and He said, as far as the east is from the west, He removes our transgressions from us. Oh, but how much better? Wasn't any of my business. I didn't really know this family very well. It was in a coffee shop in Terre Haute, and the owner announced to me her daughter was getting ready to go to college, and I knew this young lady a little bit. It was just purely spontaneous, and why she didn't get mad, I don't know. But I looked at her, I said, don't go to the far country. When you go to college, don't go to the far country. Your life will be so much happier. And your family's life will be so much happier. Don't go to the far country. To my great relief, she hugged me. But if you do go to the far country, He still forgives. But if you want to ruin the rest of your life, listen to the wrong advice, ignore God, never forgive anybody, don't think of your body as anything special, and the last thing, always do what you want. Always do exactly what you want. In the chaotic time of the book of Judges, the dark ages of ancient Israel, there was a verdict rendered on that chapter of Israel's history with these same words twice, chapter 17 and chapter 21, quote, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This philosophy is applauded in our country today, but it leads to chaos and destruction in a society. Imagine if instead of having traffic laws, everybody drove as it seemed right in their own eyes. The results, of course, would be disastrous. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. Sometimes pilots, before they learn to fly with instruments, have flown their planes directly into the ground. Their inner sense of balance and direction can be fooled. They thought they were flying straight and level in the fog or at night, and they didn't realize that they were going down until it was too late and they crashed. I heard the broadcast, the panic broadcast of a pilot right before he crashed, doing exactly that. My grandmother got me started on the daily bread back when I was 10, 11 years old. I remember reading in one of those devotional booklets about a young woman who had spent years in sexual promiscuity and substance abuse, and she was told about how Christ can set her free from all that, and her response was this, quote, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? I don't have to do what I want to do? Sometimes what we want is wrong. Do you know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? He takes the blade of his knife and he dips it in the blood of an animal and he puts it outside and he allows it to freeze. He does this again over and over, building up layer after layer of frozen blood until the knife is completely covered with the frozen blood. Then he takes the knife outside and he fixes it handle down into the ground, and then he just waits. The wolf will smell the blood and come upon it and begin to lick the blood greedily, faster and faster, never realizing that at some point his tongue exposes the knife blade and he is drinking his own blood. In this way, the wolf will bleed to death, satisfying its own desires. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ came not to be a hood ornament on our lives. He came to save us from our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. God doesn't want you to ruin the rest of your life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The thing for us to do is turn from our own way. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We turn from our own way and we turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, for every one of us here who has not yet been to the far country, how we pray. Help them not to go. Their lives will be better. But if they've already been, or like a lot of us here, have been to the far country, and we ended up in the pig's trough, and we realized that it was so much better in the Father's house. And what an amazing thing that when we come back to you, Lord Jesus, you're still standing there with your arms wide open. And we thank you for your forgiveness. So wherever it is that you meet us, before we go, after we've gone, we pray, oh Lord Jesus Christ, let us not ignore you. Help us to hear your voice, to respond to you, to open our hearts to you. We are sinners and we need a Savior, and that's just as true if we're putting our faith in you today or if we did that 4 decades ago. We need you, Lord Jesus, our Savior, as much today as ever before. Come move in our hearts when we hear your word, Lord Jesus. It's time for us to respond. When you speak to us, you wait for us to speak to you. Maybe you want us to pray about someone we need to forgive. Maybe there's some young person that we need to pray for. There's some burden on our heart. Meet with us, O Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.